May the Lord help us to commence with hymn number 1093. How welcome to the tempest tossed, amidst the storm's career, while horror spreads from coast to coast, is some kind haven near. But far more welcome to the soul is that secure abode, when terrors o'er the conscience roll, the rock prepared of God. Hymn 1093.
Come to Let us turn to the Word of God and read together this evening from the book of the Acts of the Apostles, reading from chapter 13. In the book of the Acts of the Apostles, in chapter 13, and we'll begin to read at verse 14. In the first part of the chapter, we read about Paul and Barnabas and the beginning of their first missionary journey. And we're told in verse 14, "But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia, and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, Ye men and brethren, if ye have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. Then Paul stood up, and beckoning with his hand, said, Men of Israel, and ye that fear God, give audience. The God of this people of Israel chose our fathers, and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with an high arm brought he them out of it. And about the time of 40 years suffered he their manners in the wilderness, and when he had destroyed 7 nations in the land of Canaan, he divided their land to them by lot. And after that he gave unto them judges about the space of 450 years, until Samuel the prophet. And afterward they desired a king, and God gave unto them Saul, the son of Cis, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, by the space of 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony, and said, I have found David the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfil all my will. Of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Saviour, Jesus. When John had first preached before his coming, the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John fulfilled his course, he said, Whom think ye that I am? I am not he. But behold, there cometh one after me, whose shoes of his feet I am not worthy to loose. Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulchre. But God raised him from the dead, and he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again. As it is also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore he saith also in another psalm, Thou shalt not suffer thine holy one to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep, and was laid unto his fathers, and saw corruption. But he, whom God raised again, saw no corruption. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things, from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest that come upon you, which is spoken of in the prophets, Behold, ye despisers, and wonder, and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. And when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now when the congregation was broken up, Many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. And the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. But seeing ye put it from you, and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth." And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad, and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region. But the Jews stirred up the devout and honourable women and the chief men of the city and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of their coasts. But they shook off the dust of their feet against them and came unto Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. May the Lord bless to us the reading of his word and help us now to come to him in prayer. Let us pray. Almighty God, once again we come to thee now, looking to thee for the help and the guidance of thy Holy Spirit to direct us in all our prayers. Lord, we pray to be kept from vain and empty repetition as we come to thee, that we might not just come with those same words and phrases and expressions that we have used so many times before without thinking and without feeling. But we do pray for life in our souls as we come to thee, the quickening of our hearts, the awakening of our desires, that our affection might be set upon things above, that our treasure might be in heaven, and that we might be favoured to come and to worship thee in spirit and in truth. Lord, we do pray for that spirit of adoration and worship, that we might come conscious of thy greatness and of thy power. We see something of that power and of that greatness in the work of creation. And as we look around us, we see everywhere thy handiwork, for the heavens declare thy glory. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. We see something of thy greatness in creation. We see something of thy wonderful wisdom in providence. As we look back over the history of this world, and how the work of grace has been maintained, and the great plan of salvation put in place before the foundation of the world has been unfolded year by year, century by century, millennium by millennium, and even now today. It is our privilege to come together around thy word, and we pray that as we come, our gathering might be in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thou knowest the circumstances of each one of us, what it is that has brought us here this evening. Thou knowest where there has been heartfelt prayer up unto thee concerning this service, where there have been those who have come in with an especial need. And we do pray, O Lord, that where there has been a coming with a great need, there might be the hearing of a great gospel, the revelation of a great Saviour, the seeing of a great work of atonement, that where sin abounds, even here tonight, grace might much more abound, and that where sinners come in, burdened and cast down by the weight of their sin, there might be those who go on their way rejoicing, having been freed from sin's guilt, delivered from its power, translated into the kingdom of thy dear Son. We pray that tonight there might be joy in heaven over sinners that repent, and that thy name might be glorified. We do pray that thy work might be seen here in Swavesey week by week. We thank thee for recent encouragements and additions to the church. We pray that thou wilt bless each member of the church, that there might be that spirit of oneness, that oneness of heart and of desire, and that bearing with one another, and that upholding of one another in prayer, that thou wilt grant that unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And we pray that thou wilt bring in others, those perhaps who have attended here for many years, but have not made an open profession. We do ask that they might be the subjects of thy divine and irresistible grace, that they might be called, and that they might know that new life, and that coming, and that following of thee. And we think of those who live in this village, around this chapel, those who must pass by this chapel many times a week. We do pray that thou wilt bless the word of God publicly displayed, and the Bibles that are left outside the chapel. We ask that witness might not fall to the ground, that thy word might not return unto thee void, but that it might accomplish that for which thou hast sent it. And we pray that the witness of thee, church, here might be powerful and effectual in this village and in the surrounding area, to the turning of many sinners unto thee, that there might be a building up here, a day of prosperity, a day of gladness and rejoicing. We do pray then that thou wilt grant thy people thy blessing here through the ministry of thy word week by week, and grant help to each member of the church as they consider the future of the work here and those great decisions that have to be made. We do pray that they might know thy guidance. And we pray for other churches also, those known unto us, many meeting together in great need, those who gather together in the twos and the threes, where heavy responsibility falls on just one person. We do pray that thou wilt grant upholding in those places. And we ask that thou wilt bless thy church throughout the earth. Remember thy people where they are persecuted because of their faith, those who cannot meet together openly as we can. Draw near unto them and bless them. Those who meet amidst the turmoil and chaos of war, we would remember thy people in Ukraine. We ask that thou wilt send peace and have compassion upon that nation and upon the nations of the earth, that thou wilt frustrate the ambitions of wicked and evil men, and that thou wilt exalt the God-fearing. We pray that thou wilt help us amidst the many conflicting voices that come at us from every side in this day, and the vast amounts of information that are available to us. We ask that we might be given discernment and wisdom to rightly know the way forward, and that we ask that thou wilt grant us that faith to look to thee, to depend upon thy word, and to wait upon thee in all things. So we do pray for thy blessing upon thy church everywhere, upon our nation, upon our leaders. And we ask that thou wilt help us as we turn to thy word, be with us through the remainder of this service, and guide us and direct us by thy Spirit for thy glory, for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Hymn number 719. Come, ye Christians, sing the praises of your condescending God. Come and hymn the holy Jesus, who has washed us in his blood. We are poor and weak and silly, and to every evil prone, Yet our Jesus loves us freely and receives us for his own. Hymn 719.
Thank you.
Let us turn again to the Word of God, to the chapter that we've read in the book of the Acts of the Apostles, in chapter 13, and reading again verses 38 to 41. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 13, reading again verses 38 to 41. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things, from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets. Behold, ye despisers, and wonder, and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. These words really are the conclusion of Paul's sermon here in the synagogue of Antioch. The sermon really begins in verse 16, not a particularly long sermon. But there are four things which are very evident about Paul's preaching. The first thing is that his preaching is full of Christ. It's so Christ-centered, isn't it? He speaks of the history of the nation of the Jews up until verse 22, but that really is in order that he might come to verse 23 and begin to speak of the Saviour who has been raised up by God. Of this man's seed, of the seed of David, hath God according to his promise raised unto Israel a Saviour, Jesus. And he speaks of Jesus over and over again, over and over again, doesn't he? How he was condemned by those who dwelt at Jerusalem and the rulers there because they knew him not. How, though they found no cause of death in him, yet they desired Pilate that he should be slain. How they fulfilled all that was written of him, took him down from the tree, laid him in a sepulchre. How he was raised from the dead, seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. Time and time again, Paul speaks of Christ. And as he comes here to the conclusion of this, his sermon, they are striking words, aren't they, in verse 38, be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are justified from all things, from which he could not be justified by the law of Moses. His preaching is full of Christ. I'm sure all of those who stand here, that would be their ambition, though we fail so often in it. His preaching is full of Christ. Secondly, his preaching is evangelical in the true sense of the word, isn't it? The word evangelical, I know sometimes today we hear people use it almost as if it's a negative thing. And they're talking about a church and they say, well, it's an evangelical church, as if that's something negative. Well, if a church is not evangelical, it's not a church. Paul was an evangelical preacher. Look at what he says in verse 32. We declare unto you glad tidings. Really, that is the word that we have in English as evangelical. We declare unto you glad tidings. We evangelize unto you. His preaching was evangelical. Thirdly, there was this strong note of warning, wasn't there? Especially here at the end. Beware, therefore, he says to them. Beware, take note, pay attention to this. How necessary that is. Beware, therefore, lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets. And we see in the subsequent account how needful that warning was and what the subsequent attitude of these Jews was shown to be to the gospel that Paul preached to them. And then fourthly, his preaching was very personal, wasn't it? He doesn't preach in general terms. He doesn't preach to other people. He doesn't preach to those outside the congregation, but he comes and he addresses these Jews directly, doesn't he? Time and time again. Verse 16, men of Israel, he says, ye that fear God, give audience. Verse 26, men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. And again, in verse 32, he says, we declare unto you glad tidings. And then especially here at the end, be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are justified from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware therefore lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets. Behold, ye despisers, and wonder and perish. It's intensely personal, isn't it? And when we come to this 38th verse and to the conclusion of Paul's sermon here, how important it is to recognize that as this was true of these Jews in the synagogue in Antioch, so it has been true and is true of each one of us. True of us whenever we hear the gospel preached, whenever we come to the word of God, whenever we read our Bibles, we are to remember that it is God's word to us, that it is his book for us. True when we read the word of God, true when we gather together for worship. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, how important it is. Why is it important to stress this? Well, it's a solemn thing, isn't it? But I do fear that there are many in chapels and churches up and down this country, and I expect throughout the world, who sit in chapel and in church hundreds of times, perhaps for their whole lives. And when they come before God at the end of their lives, they expect that they will be able to say, you never told me. You never sent your word to me. You never spoke to me. Perhaps there were those here in Antioch who would have expected to be able to say that. Perhaps they would have been expected to have said to the Lord, well, you never said that there was a gospel. You never said that there was a forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ. Well, how solemn, how justly the Lord could reply to them, yes, I did. Don't you remember in Antioch? Don't you remember Paul on that day, that Sabbath day when he came in and he stood up and he spoke to you? You were there then. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, it was a word of warning to these Jews in Antioch. It's a word of warning for us as we come to the word of God tonight. As I said, as we read, just to look at the chapter for a few moments, Paul and Barnabas here are on their first missionary journey. You read at the beginning of the chapter how there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets. There's room for confusion here because there are two places called Antioch. Those of you that have Bibles, that have maps, in the back of your Bibles, you'll discover that there is an Antioch that's mentioned at the beginning of the chapter. And there is another Antioch in Pisidia that is further north in what we now would call Turkey. But here in Antioch, there are these certain prophets, and the Holy Ghost, through them, sends Barnabas and Saul out to preach the gospel. Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. And we read about their journey. Sent forth by the Holy Ghost, they depart unto Seleucia, and then Cyprus, and then Salamis, and then Paphos. We have the account of Elymas the sorcerer, who is struck blind there in verse 11. And then Paul and his company loose from Paphos, and they come to Perga in Pamphylia. And there John departs from them, and eventually they come to Antioch in Pisidia. And as was often Paul's custom, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And they are invited by the rulers of the synagogue to speak a word of exhortation unto the people. That was not unusual in the synagogue worship. And so Paul is given opportunity to speak. And as I say, it's a short sermon. Really, we can divide it into three sections, can't we? First of all, he speaks of history. He begins by speaking of how the God of the people of Israel chose their fathers and brought them out of Egypt and led them through the wilderness and brought them into the promised land and divided that land to them. And he speaks of Saul and then David. But then from verse 23, as I say, he speaks of Jesus. Of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Saviour, Jesus. And he speaks of Jesus, his person and his work, what he accomplished, how the promises that God made to the fathers had been fulfilled in Jesus. And especially, he speaks of the resurrection, doesn't he? Look at how many times he talks about the resurrection. Verse 23, of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Saviour, Jesus. Verse 30, but God raised him from the dead. Verse 33, he hath raised up Jesus again. Verse 37, he whom God raised again saw no corruption. Four times in this relatively short sermon, he stresses the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Why does he do that? Well, because that was the ultimate vindication of Christ as the Messiah, wasn't it? If he had not been raised from the dead, these Jews would have been able to dismiss him as just another false teacher. He came and he spoke of his resurrection. He said that he laid down his life and that he was going to take it again. Well, if he had not risen from the dead, he would have been proved to be a liar, wouldn't he? And so Paul stresses this. He did rise from the dead. God did raise him from the dead. He didn't see corruption. He is the fulfillment of those Old Testament prophecies. Thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. The resurrection is central here. But then he comes, as I say, to the conclusion, or we might say to the application. And what does he say is now the central point of this gospel that he has preached to these Jews? It's just this, isn't it? The forgiveness of sins. The forgiveness of sins. Really, he's coming with the same message that we saw him writing to the Hebrews of this morning. You remember this morning how we noticed how Paul, as he writes to the Hebrews, speaks of the priests of the Old Testament and how they stood daily and ministered oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, he said, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. It's the same man he's talking about. That same man who made that one offering for sins is the man that he says, through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And so as we come to this verse tonight, there's another question, isn't there? The same question that I asked you this morning. Are you interested in the forgiveness of sins? Is that something that is attractive to you? Many of these hearers weren't really interested in that, were they? We see that clearly from the subsequent account. Look at them in verse 45. The Jews, they saw the multitudes hearing the word of God, and they were filled with envy, and they spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. I don't know, perhaps some of you are ready to do that tonight. When you hear of Christ and his work and his person and all that he has accomplished for sinners, perhaps you're ready to come with your objections and to say, well, but what about this and what about that? How do you explain this? How does that work? Well, these Jews were like that. And it's a terrible sign of the blindness of man, isn't it? That they were ready to speak against these things. What had Paul been talking about? The forgiveness of sins. He comes to them with glad tidings. The fulfillment of the promises. Preaching the forgiveness of sins. And yet they say, well, we don't want that, Paul. We're not interested in that. We're going to contradict. We're going to blaspheme. We're not going to listen. We're not going to hear. It's not so much for us. Contradicting and blaspheming, and ultimately, of course, at the end of the chapter in verse 50, they raise persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expel them out of their coasts, despite the fact that Paul and Barnabas had come speaking of the forgiveness of sins. Yet that is the reception that they receive. They expel them out of their coasts. They don't want to hear it. Why is it that sinners are not interested sometimes to hear about the forgiveness of sins? You would have thought that would have been a wonderful truth for sinners, wouldn't you? Why was it that these Jews were not interested in the forgiveness of sins? Well, some of them, I expect, didn't really think that they were sinners. Some of them perhaps were like that Pharisee in the parable who went up into the temple to pray. And we're told that he stood and prayed thus with himself, aren't we? And all that he has to say to God is, I thank thee. In effect, he says, I thank thee that I'm not a sinner. I thank thee that I'm not an adulterer, not someone like this publican. That's all he has to say to him. No confession of sin. He doesn't think he needs to do that. There are perhaps those here tonight who don't think that they're sinners. And they're ready to look at others and say, well, I may not be perfect, but I'm not all that bad. Or they say, well, I may not be perfect, but at least I'm not like that person that I know of. Surely I'm better off than he is, better off than she is. There are those who think of themselves as not really being sinners. Then there are those also who recognize that they are sinners, but they deny that there is any judgment. They say, well, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what I do, because there's no judgment. Nothing will happen. As long as I keep these things hidden from other people, who cares what I do? There are those who deny that there is any such thing as sin. Those who deny that there is any such thing as a judgment to come. But perhaps the majority would not make either of those two mistakes. But what the majority sometimes think is that there is plenty of time. There is plenty of time, they say. Well, yes, they say we are sinners. We do need to know about the forgiveness of sins one day, but not today. They're like that one who is Felix the governor, isn't it, who is spoken of later on in this book. And Paul, as he's arrested, he is eventually found before Felix. And he speaks to Felix of righteousness and temperance and judgment to come. And Felix trembles and says, go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient time, I will call for thee. Are you waiting for a convenient time? Well, we sang in that opening hymn, didn't we? And we know this is true. The storm of death draws on apace. And who can say, how nigh? Can you say it? I can't say it. Do we know that we'll be alive tomorrow? I don't know that I will. You don't know that you will. The storm of death does grow on apace. And who can say how nigh? The terrible deceit, isn't it, to imagine that there's plenty of time. Who knows how much time there is? Well, as I say, these Jews, they were not interested in the forgiveness of sins. They were rather filled with envy. They didn't want to hear this gospel themselves, but they certainly didn't want the Gentiles to hear it. Filled with envy, spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. We're told of the Pharisees that Jesus often has to criticize them for this, doesn't he? Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, he says. Ye have taken away the key of knowledge. Ye entered not in yourselves, and them that were entering in, ye hindered. They had the gospel in the Old Testament, in the types and in the shadows that were there. But they didn't want to enter into it. And those that were entering in, ye hindered. They put barriers and obstacles in their way. Just so here, isn't it? Contradicting, blaspheming. We are not sinners, they might have said. And it's searching, isn't it? What were the characteristics of these Jews? What was the characteristics of the Pharisees? Well, the very name Pharisee really means separate. And that was what they thought of themselves. And that was what they prided themselves on. And when Jesus comes to them and speaks to them of their need of the forgiveness of their sins, they're ready to say to him, well, hold on a moment. You do realize you're talking to the Pharisees here. Aren't we the holy people, the separate ones? Aren't we the chosen people? Or they might have said, go out and preach that word to the publicans and sinners if you like, but don't come to us with that kind of message. We're all right. We're on the right pathway. We just need to continue in the way that we're going. And when we come to the end of our lives, God will say to us, well, well done, you Pharisees. You did everything right. You wore the right clothes. You read from the right Bible. You sang the right hymns. And so they continue in the broad way that leads to destruction. I remember hearing of a woman who attended a church many years ago in London, I think it was, and they called a new pastor. And eventually she stopped going and someone said to her, why have you stopped going to hear him? And she said, well, that man, the problem is he preaches to us as if we were sinners. That wasn't what she wanted. She wanted comforting and reassuring sermons that told her that she was really on the right path and all she needed to continue was just going on in the way that she was in. But when she heard about the need for a new birth, she said, well, surely that's not so much relevant to people like me. Perhaps there were some of these Jews who reasoned in the same way, who had such confidence in the religion that they had received from their forefathers that they thought there was nothing that needed to be added to it. No, says Paul. Through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins because you need to hear this. You need to hear this. Well, to come to these words particularly, what can we say about the forgiveness of sins from these verses in the conclusion of Paul's sermon? Well, the first thing is a very obvious thing, isn't it? The forgiveness of sins, it is a real thing. It is a real thing. Through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. Paul is not deceiving these people. He's not speaking to them of a forgiveness which doesn't really exist. No, there is a forgiveness of sins. How wonderful it is to see that gradually unfolded as we turn over the pages of the Old Testament. Have you noticed how often that phrase comes up in the book of Leviticus? Many, many times in that book you find that there's details of a certain offering that they're directed to offer. And as it comes to the end of that section, it says, it shall be forgiven him. It shall be forgiven him. There is such a thing as the forgiveness of sins. How it's seen throughout the Israelites' journey in the wilderness. So many sins, weren't there? You can think of that great sin that they committed with the golden calf. When Moses is up there in the mount receiving the Ten Commandments, and the children of Israel, they say to Aaron, well, we can't stay here forever. Aaron and Moses is up there in the mountain. He's not coming back. What are we going to do, Aaron? And Aaron makes the golden calf. And when Moses comes down from the mount, he sees them worshipping the golden calf and he casts down the tables, doesn't he, and breaks them. It wasn't just because he was angry. What does it symbolize? He says to them, in effect, this covenant, I've only just got it and it's broken now. But it's wonderful to read, isn't it? How the Lord calls him up again, gives him another set of tables. He doesn't destroy those Israelites. The forgiveness of sins. How Solomon, he prayed for it, didn't he? At the dedication of the temple, second book of Chronicles, chapter 7. You remember Solomon's long prayer. And how the Lord appears to Solomon by night and says to him, I have heard thy prayer. I have chosen this place to myself for an house of sacrifice. And that house of sacrifice, it's a picture of Christ, isn't it? And how wonderful to see those truths fulfilled in Christ. I have chosen this place to myself for an house of sacrifice. And he speaks of the judgments that might come upon the people. The shutting up of heaven, the locusts, pestilence. But what does he say? If my people, which are called by my name, and shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin. And will forgive their sin. Even there in the Old Testament, there is such a thing as the forgiveness of sins. David delighted in it, didn't he? In Psalm 32, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. There is such a thing as the forgiveness of sins. You perhaps may look at your sins and think of your life. All of us, I expect, can look back upon sins that we've committed. And perhaps we're sometimes tempted to say, well, there is such a thing as forgiveness for sins, but isn't it only for the good kind of sinners? No, says Paul, through this man is preached unto you. You rebellious, idolatrous, unbelieving Jews, even unto you is preached the forgiveness of sins. It wasn't just Paul's message, was it? How often Jesus speaks in that way, doesn't he? Having performed some healing miracle, he says, daughter, thy sins be forgiven thee. Or son, thy sins be forgiven thee. And he speaks of the forgiveness of sins. Peter, in the fifth chapter of this book, when he's brought before the council and threatened and told by the high priest, he says to Peter, didn't we tell you not to preach any more in this name? Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus. It's the same emphasis. Whom ye slew and hanged on a tree, him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a saviour, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And again, a terrible sign of the darkness of those men's hearts, wasn't it? That when Peter speaks to them of the forgiveness of sins, they're ready to kill him for it. Peter speaks of it. Paul speaks of it here, doesn't he? Well, again, what about you? When you read of the forgiveness of sins, do you say, I need that? I long for that. My sins are heavy. I hate them. I wish I could get rid of them. Well, be encouraged if you come burdened by sin, because it is here. There is a forgiveness of sins. That's the first thing. Then secondly, where does it come from? Who does it come through? Well, Paul tells us, doesn't he? Through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. Through this man. This forgiveness is not something that the sinner achieves. It's not something that he generates by his own works. It's not that he balances out his sins by certain good works that he's called upon to perform. That's not forgiveness, is it? If you forgive someone, the implication is that they haven't earned it. If they've earned it, not really forgiveness, is it? This forgiveness is all the work of God, isn't it? Through this man who God has appointed, this man who God has raised up, and we sing about it in that hymn 1093. And the hymn writer speaks of the tempest tossed, who are amidst the storm's career, and how welcome to those people is a kind haven. But then he says, far more welcome to the soul is that secure abode when terrors o'er the conscience roll. the rock prepared of God. It's a rock prepared of God. It's not a rock prepared of man. It's not the work of man. And how comforting. And how amazing the grace of God, that the one that we sin against is the one who derives this way of forgiveness. It comes from him. It's his gospel. The one we sin against has made a way for men to return to him. How wonderful those words in Psalm 86. They will be wonderful to you if you know anything about what sin is and what sin is doing to you and what it has done to you and what it will do to you. You will value words like those of the psalmist in Psalm 86. Thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive. He is ready to forgive and plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon him. Ready to forgive. Who is a pardoning God like thee, says Malachi? Or who has grace so rich, so free, as the hymn writer puts it? He delights in mercy. Through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. If you come here tonight looking for the forgiveness of sins and wondering where you can find it, you can find it here in this man. And that is the only place you will find it. You won't find it anywhere else. Through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And then thirdly, what else can we say about this forgiveness? Well, it's preached to sinners, isn't it? And it is to be preached to sinners. It was here. These men that Paul is preaching to, they were sinners. We see that clearly from the outcome, don't we? But the gospel was still preached to them. It's preached to sinners because sinners need it. It's glad tidings. Tidings of forgiveness. A way of forgiveness. Oh, preached to these Jews. To be preached to every creature. That was what Jesus said to his disciples when he sent them out after his resurrection. Go ye out into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And we see the apostles doing that. Not just to some. When Paul comes to a new place, he doesn't say, well, the first thing we need to do is to find out who among you are the elect, and then I'll preach the gospel to you and the rest of you may as well leave. He knew there was no hope of ever establishing that. He preaches the gospel to all. He scatters the good seed on all those who are there to hear him. Through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. Preached unto the many, but valued by the few. How many here tonight value the forgiveness of sins? How many here tonight are ready to say, thank God for the forgiveness of sins? How many are ready to say, where would I be without the forgiveness of sins, without this man, this glorious man? What is the effect on you? We sang in that 719th hymn those words about dry doctrine, didn't we? And the hymn writer says, no dry doctrine will suffice. Is this dry doctrine to you? Can you read of the sufferings of Christ, of his agony, of his crying out to his Father, why hast thou forsaken me? Can you read of those things and say, well, that's a bit dry, isn't it? Not dry doctrine. Luther said, doctrine is heaven. But the hymn writer is making this point, isn't he? No dry doctrine will suffice. Broken hearts and humble walkers, these are dear in Jesus' eyes. Not just those who can speak about the gospel, but those whose hearts have been broken by it. Through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. How wonderful then. Leprous souls, unsound and filthy, says the hymn writer, come before him as you are. 'Tis the sick man, not the healthy, needs the good physician's care. It's a gospel that's designed for sinners and valued by those who are taught what sin is. That's the third thing. But then fourthly, this gospel, this forgiveness, is something that is received by faith, isn't it? Who is it that has their sins forgiven? Who is it that's justified? Well, Paul goes on to say, doesn't he, in verse 39, by him all that believe are justified from all things. All that believe. This forgiveness is not received by works. It's not something that is given to a man in return for certain things that he does. It's received by faith. And even that faith is his gift, isn't it? Our Paul speaks of it to the Ephesians. Ye are saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. What does that mean? It means none need despair. It means if you come tonight to this word saying, but my sins are so large and my faith is so small, faith is his gift. Ask him for it. It's received through faith, not received by works. It's not received by those who are worthy of it. Perhaps you look at this gospel and you say, well, it would be wonderful to know that forgiveness, but I'm not worthy of that. Of course you're not worthy of it. You never will be. It's not given to those who are worthy of it. If that was the case, it would never be given to anyone. It's received by faith. Now the hymn writers, again, they love to speak of this, don't they? How they put it in words that are so much better than the words that I can come up with. Yes, the very worst of sinners, who upon his grace rely, shall of endless bliss be winners, and shall sing beyond the sky. How exhaustive this forgiveness is. Look at what, again, at what Paul says in verse 39. All that believe, all things. Not justified from some things, or the main things, or the recent sins. Justified from all things, from which he could not be justified by the law of Moses. It's received through faith. But then fifthly and lastly, and this is a solemn thing, isn't it? It's a forgiveness that can be despised. It's a forgiveness that can be rejected. Yes, says Paul. He waxes bold, doesn't he? And he says to these Jews, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing ye put it from you, he says to them, and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life. Lo, we turn to the Gentiles. Now we know this is all in God's hand. We know that there are those who are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. That's here, isn't it? Verse 48, as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. But the point is this, they didn't believe because they knew that they were ordained unto eternal life. They didn't come to the Lord and say, well, have mercy upon me because I'm one of the elect. That's not what the publican said in the parable, was it? He said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And in his asking, he shows himself to be a man of faith. What faith for that publican to come to God feeling as he did and ask for forgiveness. What tremendous faith in that woman with the issue of blood who pressed through the crowd and touched the hem of his garment. Their faith is seen, isn't it, by their actions. Speaking recently about Rahab. You remember the account of Rahab? There early on in the book of Joshua. And there's something amazing about Rahab, isn't there? You know, she's one of only five women who are mentioned in the family tree of Christ that we have in the first chapter of Matthew's Gospel. What a privilege. Who would have thought that Rahab the harlot would be there? Who would have thought that she would be set alongside Abraham? And she is, isn't she? Paul speaks of her when he writes that 11th chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews. Well, yes, there are some names there that we're not surprised to see. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Gideon, Barak, Samson, David, Samuel, the prophets. But there in verse 31 of that chapter, an amazing thing that Rahab the harlot is listed there as a woman of faith. And James does it too, doesn't he? You know how James speaks of the importance of a living faith. And as he comes to that third chapter, he wants to give some illustrations of what faith is and what faith does and how faith works. And so he speaks first of Abraham and how he offered Isaac his son upon the altar. He says, well, look, that's what real faith is. It's a faith that looks at impossibilities and laughs at them. Faith, mighty faith, the promise sees and looks to that alone, laughs at impossibilities and cries, it shall be done. He speaks of Abraham, but then again, and I love to imagine James sitting there with his pen thinking, well, who else can I speak of to give a great example of faith? I know Rahab the harlot. Likewise also, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? Her faith is seen by those works, isn't it? You read through that fourth chapter, the second chapter in the book of Joshua about Rahab and all that she did. Why did she do those things? Her faith moved her to do those things. And faith is a moving thing. Oh yes, it's certainly true that only as many as are ordained to eternal life will believe. But no man believes because he believes that he's ordained to eternal life. You may say to me, well, how can I come? How can I believe? I don't know if I'm one of the elect. How can I possibly come unless I know I'm one of the elect? You've got it the wrong way round. How can you possibly know that you're one of the elect if you never come? When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Well, it's often the case, isn't it? Wherever Paul went, he discovered two kinds of hearers, didn't he? Those who believed, those who believed not. It was like that in Thessalonica. You read later on about Paul's time there, and then you turn to his first epistle to those Thessalonians and read the explanation for it. Why was it that only some of those Thessalonians believed and many didn't? Well, he says it was because of this. To some, the gospel came in word only, and that's all it was to them, just words, just like any other words. They heard them, the gospel came to them, it was preached to them, but it passed into their minds and was so quickly forgotten. It never did anything for them. It didn't really mean anything to them. But when Paul writes to the church in of the Thessalonians, he says, our gospel came not unto you in word only. It did come in word, but it came in another way as well, also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. Well, the question is, has it come to you like that? Has the gospel ever come to you in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance? If it has, the effects will be seen. What was the effect upon those Thessalonians? Paul speaks about it at the end of that chapter. Ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Well, may God grant us that as we read of this gospel and read of the forgiveness of sins, there might be something within us that goes out after it. That there might be something in us that longs to know the forgiveness of our sins. That forgiveness that comes not by works, but by faith in Christ, in the crucified, risen and ascended priest, who offered that one great offering for sin. May we be like these Gentiles, who having heard this were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. And may God bless his word to us each. Amen.
God willing, Mr. Timothy Barker will preach on Wednesday evening, and Mr. Jonathan Buss next Lord's Day, who also hopes to administer the Lord's Supper after the evening service. Our closing hymn is 157. Mourning souls by sin distressed, lost and ruined, void of good, you can never be released but by faith in Jesus' blood. Hymn 157.
We come and we ask thy blessing upon thy word. We pray that thy gospel might come to us not in word only, but in power, that it might do for us what we have just been singing of, that we might know the application of that blood, that reception by Christ, that love that appears in streams of blood. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, the fellowship of God the Holy Spirit, rest and remain with us each, now and forever. Amen.